Well, can we turn together, please, in our Bibles to the book of Hosea and the 13th chapter. Hosea and the chapter 13. Good to see you gathered here this evening. And we pray earnestly that the Lord will come near and meet with us as we gather before Him. And we consider His word that He's laid upon my heart for this occasion. And we're glad to have all those who are tuning in also. May the Lord bless you tonight as you hear His word and you listen to what the Lord would say to your heart. So, Hosea chapter 13. And I want to read the chapter with you now. The book of Hosea is the first of the minor prophets. They're called minor prophets not because they're less important than any of the other prophets, but simply because they are briefer in length and content, but very important little books, and we pray indeed that God will bless as we read this chapter this evening, Hosea chapter 13, and speak on to every heart as we consider the message of God from these verses. When Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel, but when he offended in Baal, he died. And now they sin more and more, and have made them molten images of their silver, and idols according to their own understanding, all of it the work of the craftsmen. They say of them, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. Therefore they shall be as the morning cloud, and as the early dew that passeth away, as the chaff that is driven with the whirlwind out of the floor, and as the smoke out of the chimney. Yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Saviour beside me. I did know thee in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. According to their pasture, so were they filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore have they forgotten me. Therefore I will be unto them as a lion, as a leopard by the way will I observe them. I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps, and will rend the call of their heart, and there will I devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. I will be thy king, where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities? And thy judges, of whom thou saidst, give me a king and princes. I gave thee a king in mine anger, and took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is hid. The sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long in the place of the breaking forth of children. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. Though he be fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness, and his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall spoil the treasure of all pleasant vessels. Samaria shall become desolate, for she hath rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child shall be ripped up. And we pray that God will bless the reading of this word to all of our hearts. My text this evening is verse number 9. And we'll come to that verse of God's word momentarily and look at it together. But let's stand, please, just again for a moment of prayer before we come to the Lord's message. And reverence ourselves before Him. And those in the gathering who need the Lord, you think carefully about what we're going to consider tonight, and you pray that God will have mercy in you. The verse is fearful, very solemn, and we need the help of God to preach it and the help of God to hear it. And may the Lord come tonight and visit us. Our Heavenly Father, we stand before Thee again, even in confession of our own unworthiness and our sin, realizing that sin destroys, and yet we rejoice that in Thee there is help, there is deliverance. O God and Father, move tonight among us here. Come in Thy power. Move among those who join by means of webcast and Facebook. And Lord, we pray that the whole congregation, the entire audience, will be gripped by a sense of God's nearness. We pray that the power of God will be felt, and that we will be shut in with Thee for this time. Every earthly distraction driven away. Every attempt of the devil to steal away the good seed be overcome and conquered. And O Lord, may we know Thy power. Power in preaching. Power in explaining this verse. O Lord, power in delivering the message that Thou hast given. Hear us, O Lord, we pray. Abide with us now. Bring conviction and concern. Trouble souls. And do a work of grace. We pray this in Christ's name, and for His sake, and for God's eternal glory. Amen and amen. The name Ephraim occurs frequently in the prophecy of Hosea, with the origin of that name, of course, going all the way back to Joseph, the son of Jacob. Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And in Scripture, the descendants of Joseph are represented under the names of these two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And therefore, what may be regarded as the tribe of Joseph, and certainly that is right, runs under the names of these two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. When you read your Bible, you'll never really read very often at all, in fact, hardly ever, of the tribe of Joseph. What you will read is of the half-tribe of Manasseh as part of that tribe of Joseph, and then the people of Ephraim as the other section of the tribe of Joseph. Now, Scripture shows that in the course of time, the descendants of Ephraim became the dominant group, so much so that the name Ephraim became what we call synonymous with the name Israel. This is a detail that really stands out in the prophecy of Hosea. You will find that from chapter 4 and verse 17 through to the close of this book, the name Ephraim is used precisely 36 times, 36 times altogether, with the use of it revealing that the name Ephraim actually stands for the entire nation. It has a name. Ephraim means doubly fruitful. Doubly fruitful. That signifies the strength and the vibrancy that this section of the descendants of Joseph were to obtain within the whole nation of Israel. And therefore, under the hand of God and His blessing, the name Ephraim, with its meaning of great fruitfulness, was significant of the blessedness that God poured out upon Israel in her day and in her time, her glorious day. The blessing of God came on that nation, as we know, and the name Ephraim was employed to signify that double blessing, that multiple blessing that Israel enjoyed during all those centuries. However, when we come to the days of Hosea, the nation of Israel had sunk into deep sin and was under chastisement and under the judgment of God. And this is actually the reason why we have the frequent use of the name Ephraim in the book. The name is used in an ironical sense. In other words, it's used to underline that the nation was in a state that was the very opposite of what the name Ephraim actually signifies. And rather than being what that name Ephraim meant, Israel was decadent. Israel was backslidden. Israel was far from God. And therefore, judgment was on the way and judgment was absolutely sure. Our text, in its opening words, highlights how far gone the nation actually was. Look at those words at the beginning of verse number 9. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. By their sins, the people of Israel had brought themselves to the very point of complete destruction. In the context of the book, that destruction, of course, was of a civil kind and a national kind with regard to the nation or with regard to the kingdom. There was really nothing left by this stage. Things were far gone. And very soon, the northern kingdom of Israel was going to be swept away altogether. The judgment that God had pronounced and that God had said was on the way was about to fall. And therefore, Ephraim, signifying fruitfulness, is used, as I say, in that ironical way to indicate that the nation was far removed from what the word signifies and was facing the terrible wrath of God. The words of this verse may be applied and are going to be applied tonight by the help of the Lord with regard to the spiritual and the eternal state of sinful man in general. Man is a lost and a sinful creature. He is depraved in his entire being, in soul and in body. The depravity of man has affected the whole being of man in those areas, body and soul. Man is depraved and man is corrupt before God. The image of God in which he was made is marred and is defaced in him. He is without his original righteousness. He has been stripped of true holiness. And he has lost the knowledge of God that he had when God made him. Therefore, his case is awful, as these words, the opening words, actually reveal. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. And yet, the closing words of the verse offer the glorious hope of the gospel. Because the glorious words, look at them, think about them, where the Lord says, but in me is thine help. Oh, that little word, but, which is what you call a conjunction, it changes the flavor of the whole verse. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. The words present the plight into which sin has brought fallen man and sinful man, but the words also reveal the great hope of the gospel. And that's why I want to look at the verse tonight, showing you its two parts under three very simple headings, but very, very important headings in the sense of how they bring out and present to our souls what this statement actually means. O Israel, O sinner, whether young or old, you have destroyed yourself. But God says to you tonight that in Him is your help. Oh, may God by His Spirit write this upon your heart. And may you feel in your soul and in your life what sin has done to you. And those who watch on, may you sense how far away sin has taken you from God, maybe even to the very point of everlasting ruin. But may you see tonight the great hope that's in that last part of this text. But in me is thine help, the God of help, the God of mercy. He speaks. What does this verse say? How do we sum it up? Well, first of all, here is responsibility. Responsibility. The opening words again, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. These are God's words, and in them He is setting before man the fact that he is responsible, completely and utterly responsible for his sin and for the consequences of that sin. Yes, in the context, the words ring out what Israel of old had done, what Israel of old had brought upon herself. With regard to that day when Hosea lived and Hosea mentioned, she was completely responsible for her own demise. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. But as I've been saying already, the words are equally true with regard to the sinful state of man. Fallen man is fully responsible. And let's not undermine that. Fully responsible for the condition that he is in as a sinner before God. Man has destroyed himself morally and spiritually through his sinning. And that fact is presented to us not only here in these concise words, "Thou hast destroyed thyself," but it's presented throughout the Word of God in so many ways. I want to draw some of those ways to your attention as I develop this point of responsibility. With regard to sin's source, man is responsible. That fact's in view in these words, because actually here, as you look at them, "O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself." This is an appeal from God, actually. The opening word signifies this. The exclamation, "O Israel." God is seeking for man's attention. He is wanting men, and he is seeking for men to recognize that the source of sin is in man himself, and therefore he's responsible for sin's source. And therefore, sinner, recognize tonight that the source and the root and the cause of your fallen and your wicked state is yours. It belongs to you. Your own deliberate choice to rebel, to defy, and to disobey God. I tell you at this moment, you'll turn with me over the page. Just turn a page in your Bible to chapter 14, verse 1. And notice what words are there, because they are very similar and they bring out the same meaning. "O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity." Now notice it, sinner. God charges you tonight with responsibility for your sin, and he tells you, "Thou hast fallen by thine iniquity." The word iniquity in that verse, chapter 14, 1, means perversity. And it underlines and points to the root of evil that's in the human heart. The heart that is the very fountainhead of sin. As I looked at this word and traced it in some other verses, I found this same word is used of the devil. I want you to go with me to Ezekiel 28 and the verse number 15. And follow through these verses, sinner, and all who are here tonight, because these are verses that really underline and expose the whole progress of sin, the beginning of sin and the development of sin. And we're taken right back here to the one who is brought before us in this verse, Ezekiel 28, 15. And it says this, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity," the same word, "perversity, was found in thee." We haven't time to read any more, but I would encourage you to read the previous verses sometime, and you'll find that they are spoken of with regard to the devil. This is undoubtedly Satan. And what do we find here? He was perfect from the day that he was created till iniquity or perversity was found in him. What we're reading is this: by a conscious and deliberate choice to disobey, he produced the iniquity that was spawned in his own being. And it has marked him ever since. And yet, my friend, the point is this: man is exactly the same. Let's go to Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 29. Because I want the Word of God to speak to you tonight, that you might understand that you are responsible for your fallen state. You can't blame anyone else or any other circumstance. It is your own fault. It's your own crime. It's your own sin. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 29. And here's what Solomon says as he sums up matters at this point in this book of Ecclesiastes. "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." For me, this is a fascinating verse. Look at it with me carefully. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse number 29. Notice it says, God have made man upright. In the Old Testament, there are different Hebrew words translated man. And one of them is Adam. And that's the word that's used here. Let's read it that way. God hath made Adam upright. Now, before we go any farther, let me just explain something to you. The name Adam is what you call a plural noun. So read on with me. God hath made Adam upright. Here the name Adam is in the original language, it's translated man, and that's fine because it's translated man scores of times in the Old Testament. Because the name Adam is a name that signifies man as a human being. But, as I say, it's a plural noun. And so look at how the verse continues. They, that's plural. They have sought out many inventions. Now friend, that includes you. There's the first man, Adam, yes, he's in view here. God made man. God made Adam upright. But then Adam, again by deliberate choice within himself, disobeyed God, destroyed his own nature, and fell into sin. And the point is that the whole human race fell with him. This verse is teaching this. God made man, Adam, the whole race in Adam, upright. But all of us have sought out many inventions, the inventions that are sinful. It's speaking of the practice of depravity and wickedness and ungodliness. Isn't it absolutely clear that with regard to sin's source, man is responsible? With regard to sin's scope, man is responsible. The scope of sin in man. Taking our text again, O Israel. Let's put it this way. O man, O woman, O young person, young man, young woman, boy or girl, thou hast destroyed thyself. You are responsible for your sin with regard to its source, but you're also responsible for your sin with regard to its scope. And the scope of sin in man is full. There is no part of man's being that hath escaped the pollution and the corruption of sin. Again, let the word of God speak for itself. Isaiah 1 verse 6, from the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been bound up nor mollified by ointment. That is a picture of man based on the imagery of the leper. And how, as the Bible depicts, leprosy was a pervasive disease, starting as a little pinprick and then spreading through the entire body, covering the whole body with sores, these wounds, these bruises, these putrefying sores that could not be bound up, that no ointment could heal, a disease that only God Almighty could heal. And yet there's a view in Isaiah 1 verse 6 of man as a whole, man's entire being, from head to foot, body and soul. He is responsible for the scope of his sin. I take you to Romans 3, 13 to 16. And I know you're turning to many verses tonight, but this is the way the word should be preached. Let the word of God speak for itself. In Romans 3, verse number 13, before we get to it, I just say in verses 10 through to 12, you have the Apostle Paul setting out things very, very clearly. But just look at verse 13 for a moment of Romans chapter 3. Their throats an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now in those verses, Paul is supporting what he has just said in verses 10, 11, and 12. What does he say in verse 10? None righteous, no, not one. Verse 11, none that understandeth. Verse 11 again, none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. Verse 12, the last words, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. And that's very incisive and very emphatic. There is no exception here. Dear sinner, you cannot plead that you are excused. You're included here. No, not one. No, not one righteous, holy, good. And then you see from verse 14 onward, verse 13 onwards, he supports this great statement by quoting from the Old Testament in verse after verse, in which he focuses in upon certain parts of the human body. Do you notice as I read those verses that he speaks with the throat and the tongue and the lips and the mouth, the feet and the eyes? And there's the whole scope of man's being, again, once in view, from the sole of the feet to the head. It's very much the same as Isaiah 1 verse 6. And dear sinner, the entire scope of man's being, his fallen being, his corrupt being, his vile being, it's in view in these words. The salient point is this. Man is responsible for what he has done to himself with regard to his total depravity. With respect to the source of sin, man is responsible. With respect to the scope of sin, man is responsible. But let me take you a step further. For you have destroyed yourself by your sin. And you need to understand this carefully, clearly, unmistakably. You have brought all of the tragedy and devastation of sin upon yourself. And God is showing you this. With regard to sin's scars, man is responsible. Sin scars the life and the being of man. You think again of Isaiah 1:6, where it talks about the wounds and the bruises and the putrefying sores. You're reading there of what we call the scars of sins. You know, we do that, don't we? When we look at somebody who's got a way, way down into the grip of some awful habit and some wicked pursuit, and the life is scarred, and the character is scarred, and the whole being of that individual is just one total mess. You can see all the evidence of the scarring nature of sin. That's so true. The thought life is scarred. Evil thoughts. His understanding is scarred. Because God says the understanding is darkened. His will is scarred. Because he will not repent. He will not come to Christ. His imagination is scarred. Because as God said of the generation that perished in the flood in the days of Noah, their imaginations were only evil continually. His conscience, the Bible says, is defiled. You cannot look at any part of man and not find the scars of sin. Every aspect of his being is scarred. And therefore the marks of sin are imprinted. The scars are imprinted on man's fallen nature. And the point is, it's all self-inflicted. Thou hast destroyed thyself. Am I speaking to one now and you're struggling with sin and the scars are there and the wounds are there and the marks are there, maybe imperceptible to some but known to you, known to God above all others, and you've scarred yourself. You have imposed self-harm on your soul. You have inflicted upon your being what sin does in terms of the scarring power that it actually holds. Let me say this to you, dear people, tonight. Even you Christians, listen very carefully to this, please. The greatest and most striking proof that sin scars is seen in the substitutionary sufferings of Christ. Think of our Savior's suffering. He suffered because sin's guilt was imputed to Him, and He was wounded. He was bruised as a result. You think of the words of Isaiah chapter 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. Ah, men and women, think about it that way. You're reading there of the dear Son of God who became the substitute for men, the sin bearer. And our guilt was transferred to Him. And as a result of that, He was scarred. He was wounded. He was bruised. He was broken. He was beaten because of sin. Made over to His account. And if nothing brings home to us tonight that the regard to sin scars man as responsible, a view of Christ at Calvary certainly will. Sinners, see it that way tonight. Is it nothing to you that Jesus Christ was caused to suffer and came under the scars that I've mentioned from Isaiah 53, so that someone like you might be delivered from all that sin has done in your life and in your heart? Can I say this as well? With regard to sin's sorrows, man is responsible. All the sorrow in the world. All the sorrow in the world is because of sin. And since man is a sinner, he is responsible for the sorrows that engulf him and that fill humanity. Now think with me about this. Doesn't the Bible speak of the wounded spirit? Doesn't the Bible speak of the brokenhearted? Take that beatitude where the Lord says, "Blessed are they that mourn." And what does that beatitude really mean? Has it got something to do with a funeral? The burial of the dead? No, not at all. It's got nothing to do with that context. Those first beatitudes, blessed are the poor, is the first one. And secondly, blessed are they that mourn, have to do with men coming to a realization of the sorrow that sin has brought upon them. And the mourning there is the mourning of a man or a woman or a child who has suddenly come to realize, I am a lost, guilty sinner. I am poverty stricken, spiritually speaking. And therefore that person begins to mourn over that sin. And therefore there's sorrow. There's sorrow there of the right kind. There's a godly sorrow. You see, it's sorrow because of sin. And so the world is full of sorrow. And even when sinners have been drawn to Christ and they see that they are poor in spirit, the first thing that happens is they begin to mourn. My sin has done this. My sin has left me destitute and empty and without a shred of righteousness before God. And they start to mourn over that, and rightly so, because it's their sin that has brought that about. And therefore they're mourning over something that sin has done. Again, the greatest example of sorrow been caused by sin is in our Savior. The one who wept at Lazarus' grave. Now, it's often preached that he wept at Lazarus' grave because he felt sympathy for Mary and Martha. And I know he did feel sympathy for them. That is not why Jesus wept at Lazarus' grave. He wept at Lazarus' grave because he saw the evidence of what sin does. It has brought the curse. It has brought death. And there, who is he? What's the title given to our Savior in Isaiah 53 again? The man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And at Lazarus' grave he weeps. because of what sin has done to the human race. There's the lessons. Listen, folks, tonight. At Lazarus' grave, the Creator stands and weeps. See it that way. It's not like you or me at the grave weeping. Most of the time we're weeping selfishly because a loved one has gone from us. That's why we weep. But Jesus weeps because He, the Creator, has before Him on that occasion what sin has done to the creature. He's a man of sorrows. He weeps. And furthermore, He sighed in spirit over those who were hard-hearted. But take yourself to Gethsemane. See Him in Gethsemane, that garden, as He falls on His face, as He cries out, My soul is exceeding sorrowful. Let no man ever tell you that Jesus Christ does not know what sorrow is. There He is in Gethsemane, on the verge of the cross. And He is on His face and He's crying out as the heavy load comes down. He feels the awful weight of what He's about to bear. And He goes to Calvary soon after. And He cries out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? And He cries out, I thirst. And you are listening to and you are viewing, listening to the evidence of the sorrows of Christ as He deals with sin. Sin's a sorrowful mess. And sin can only be dealt with when the man of sorrows is weighed down with that sin and goes to Calvary and dies in the sinner's place. I know that most of my message tonight is in this first main point. But let me take you a step farther. With regard to sin's sequel, man is responsible. Sin's sequel, sin so dominating the life and the being of the sinner that he lives in bondage, he lives in guilt, he lives in corruption. But that's not the end. Because he then dies in hopelessness. And he's buried without a single note of gladness that can truly be uttered over his tomb. But beyond even that, he goes out into outer darkness. He goes out into the torments of the damned. He leaves this world that he loved and for which he lived in impenitence and in wickedness. And he goes out to meet God in total and eternal despair. That's sin's sequel. And for it, man is responsible. You know these words, O Israel, or even O mankind, thou hast destroyed thyself. They nailed down absolutely and completely that great fact. That it's not God who's responsible for man's sin. And it's not the angels of heaven. And it's not earthly circumstances. And it's not human environment. But rather, it's man himself. He's responsible for his own sin. He destroys himself. Eventually, I've been taking you through this step by step. He damns himself if he's not delivered. Here is responsibility. It's a point that must be learned. It's a point that must be drilled home into your soul. Let me say to you, sinner, and I say it with horror, should it ever happen, if you go to hell,
And may God grant that you never will. You will go there fully responsible for being there. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what God is saying here. But hear this. Here is responsibility, but here is reasoning. Reasoning. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. These are words of reasoning, words of appeal, words of reasoning. God reasons with sinners to have them see the reality of what they are actually due because of their sin. And what they are because of their sin. And look at that word, destroyed. It's in the past tense. O Israel, O sinner, thou hast destroyed thyself. What's the Lord saying? Because it's in the past tense, the damage has already been done to a great degree, one degree or another. I tell you, friend, the damage is already done. We're not talking here about something that's way down the road. We're not talking here about something that may happen or might happen. God uses the past tense about you, sinner. Already, the destructive power of sin is in your life. God's reasoning with you to have you see this, have you note this. And it comes out here. It comes out in the fact of the forgetfulness of God that's in view in this passage. Go back up to verse 6. Look at that verse. It's a very interesting verse, and bear with me because I'll just deal with it briefly. But look at verse 6. According to their pasture, so were they filled. They were filled in their heart with exultation. Let's just stop there for a moment. What is God talking about in that verse? He's talking about the fact that men are just like sheep. It talks about pasture, it talks about being filled. What he's saying is this. Here are people just like sheep who go to the pasture and they fill themselves. And then it goes on to say, and their heart was exalted. What the full picture amounts to is this. It's a view of man feeding on and filled with the things of the flesh and the things of the world. That's man's pasture. Isn't it? Where do sinful, fallen men feed? With what do they fill themselves? They feed in the pastures of the world. The sins that are all around, that are so readily available. All the bright lights and all the neon signs are just but an outward demonstration of what's out there in that world. That's alluring people and drawing people, and they live for it, and they love it, and they want it, and they want to fill themselves with it. And when they get their hearts filled, then this verse tells us their hearts exalted. They're filled with pride, they're filled with arrogance, self-confidence. But look at the awful outcome. Therefore have they forgotten me. Here it is, sinner. Now surely there's someone here tonight. God's speaking to you because you have forgotten Him. And He's telling you in those words, thou hast destroyed thyself. He's telling you, friend, about this matter of reasoning with you, or in this matter of reasoning with you, that you have gone so far already. And on the pastures of sin and the world and the flesh, you have fed your soul and you've filled your mind and you've got into the depths already to some degree, and now you feel good about it. You feel so exalted by it. You feel this is the way to live, and young people especially, this is the danger of the world. This is the danger of sin. It makes you feel good temporarily. It causes you to think that you have really arrived. What's happening is this. In all of this, you are forgetting God. And God's telling you, He reasons with you, already a certain amount of destruction has taken place. Forgetting God? Do you ever think about Him? Have you any awareness of His holiness?
Do you ever consider his purity? Do you realize who he is? He gave you life and breath and all things, and with one single fiat of his will, he could smite you down to everlasting hell at this moment. But you're living without him. And sin has done this. If you're living without God and forgetful of God and negligent of the things of God, you are in serious danger. Because, as we're just about to see now, you have made God your enemy. This is the reasoning that's here. Self-destruction is well set in. Forgetfulness of God and then making God your enemy. Look at verse 7 and read this with me. Therefore I will be unto them as a lion, as a leopard by the way will I observe them. I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps, and so on. Do you notice that God brings in here three animals, three creatures, the lion, the leopard, the bear, and he says, I will be like these creatures toward the person who has forgotten about me. Just think about this. The lion. What's God saying when he brings in the lion? He's talking here about his irresistible wrath. See, whenever the lion begins to operate, it's the strongest of beasts. It cannot be stopped. And sinner, if you're not careful, you're going to be swept away by that irresistible wrath of God, because God is saying here, I will be to those who forget me like the lion. He mentions the leopard. Like all of those large cats, the leopard can move not only with great speed, not as fast as the lion actually, or the cheetah of course, which is the fastest land animal there is. But the leopard not only moves swiftly, but the leopard is renowned for stalking and capturing its prey. And it comes out here, it says, as a leopard by the way will I observe them. The leopard lies by the wayside, hidden in the undergrowth, and observing the prey out there as the prey moves along, and the prey, the little goat, whatever it might be, doesn't realize that there's a leopard lying there in the bush. And isn't it remarkable that the God of heaven has to do this to have you understand the danger you're in? That his wrath is irresistible, and indeed his wrath is imperceptible. It may not even be on your awareness or your consciousness tonight that the wrath of God already abides in you, but the Bible says it does. He that believeth not, the wrath of God abideth on him. He's condemned already. Just like the leopard lying, hidden, unmoving, silent in the bush, about to leap. So God's wrath is raised against you. And then there's the bear. God's inescapable wrath is in view there. Look at what it says about the bear in verse 8. I will meet them as a bear. Now listen carefully, friend. God is speaking here. God likens himself to a lion, a leopard, and a bear. He wants you to get a hold of the situation that you're in. And he says, I will meet them as a bear that's bereaved of her whelps. And there's one thing about a bear that has been robbed of her offspring. She will not relent until she has wreaked vengeance on whoever took away her cubs. And she will destroy and tear in pieces. Isn't it actually awful that the God of heaven has to use this kind of metaphor and language to get your attention? He's reasoning with you, sinner. You're in danger. You're in awful danger. The destruction that sin brings is well set in. God is telling you exactly, by reasoning with you, just where you are and the danger that looms
over your soul. But listen, we get to those last words now, and here we have rescue. Because God says, but in me is thine help. How merciful he is that you have gone so far and have closed out the voice, the appeal, maybe for many a day, many a year, that he would actually say this to you, but in me is thine help. The amazing grace of God. The sinner responsible for the sin that brings destruction. The sinner under the reality of God's terrible wrath that threatens and of course is deserved. And the eternal ruin that is impending and sweeping on. And yet this God whom you've offended, whom you have insulted, and who's full of wrath, he points to this matter of rescue. In me is thine help. Notice that. He says, I'm the Savior. I'm the one who rescues sinners. I present myself as the Savior. That's the message of all Scripture. His glorious person. His wonderful work. He who became the God-man. He who took the place of the sinner. He who died for the ungodly. He who shed his blood. Made the atonement. Offered the sacrifice. He's presenting himself to you tonight as the one who can rescue you even though you have gone far already in your sin. And notice that rescuing work is exclusively his. Look at verse 4. He says, yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me. For there is no Savior beside me. Verse 10, I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities? Notice that. The Lord is pointing out that he exclusively is the one who rescues people from their sins. He says, there is no Savior but me. He says, look through all your cities, Israel, and you'll find no one to rescue you. Sinner, there's no one to save you but Christ. Exclusively. He is the Savior. And right down to verse 14. And notice what the Lord does there. He shows there that this rescue not only is essentially in him and exclusively his, but in verse 14, thank God he shows it's eternally what he can do for men. Verse 14, what does it say? I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. I just stop there because here are the very words that the Apostle Paul brings out in 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter that brings us to the day of the Lord and the return of our Savior when he comes in glory. And what does he come to do? He comes to do what verse 14 says. He comes to raise up all those who have died in him, who have trusted in him, and give them life eternal. And rescue them everlastingly, eternally. Here is the one to whom you need to turn. He rescues people now. It's his work alone. And he takes care of them right through to the end and into eternity and the day of the coming of Christ and the judgment that follows. He says, I will deliver from all that is yet to be. Is it not time, sinner, that you were saved? Young man, young woman in this meeting, what are you waiting for? What do you think you're going to find in this old world that will make you happy or fulfill your soul or whatever you care to say in terms of trying to describe what you're after? You'll find nothing. You'll find nothing but misery and heartache. As I explained earlier, all the scars, all the wounds, all the sorrows that sin brings, that's all you'll find. And then you will taste of the wrath that is yet to come. And you go down into the Christlessness of God's hell. You'll be lost forever. Is it not time to seek the Lord? It surely is. Destroying yourself by your sinning. But the God of heaven coming in grace and saying, I will be your help. Who can save you? But the blessed man of Calvary. And through faith in his blood. And through resting in the atonement. Only thereby will you find your soul's eternal well-being settled. Let us bow together in prayer as we come to the close of this time around the Word and we bow reverently and quietly in these moments before our God. We consider what we have seen, what He has said. We admire in His presence in these closing moments, letting the Word sink in. Not wanting one single syllable to be lost. And my friend, has God spoken to you? Are you troubled and concerned about your soul and about the things of God? Anxious, concerned. Come tonight. Humble yourself and come to the Lord. Seek Him. He will have mercy on you. He will save you. Seek out that help when the meeting ends. Mr. Stewart and I are here as your servants for Christ's sake. Be our joy to help you. May you seek out that help. And O God and Father, we leave all with Thee. Thou hast spoken. Thou hast given the word for this meeting, and we leave the outcome in Thy hands. Use it, O God, we pray. Write it in hearts this night for Jesus' sake. Move in power. Save souls. Glorify Thy great name. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all who know and love Thee. Both this night and then forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.